Luke chapter 22. And verse 39. Luke 22, verse 39, which is page 1638. 1638 in the church Bibles. And this story of Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives, is, of course, mentioned in the other Gospels, which also give interesting insights into the events in those few hours before Jesus was arrested and then crucified. So let's read it now, starting at verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation or enter into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in an anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." Now, Mark and Matthew's gospel tells us actually that was repeated, that particular incident was repeated three times in all, that Jesus was involved in praying lengthily, in earnest and anguish, and he got up three times, and on three occasions, when he returned to his disciples, he found that they had fallen asleep. And he told them, to wake up and watch and pray, that they entered not into temptation. But they were very tired, and for reasons that perhaps we might hint at in the sermon, they actually kept falling asleep. Anyway, let's now ask the Lord to open his word to us. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived. And of course, not merely a man, but God made man. We thank you for him. And we thank you, Lord, that every detail of his life shines a light upon our darkness and shows us how we should live. Thank you that everything about him is goodness and grace and kindness and love. And we pray, Lord, that as we are thinking tonight about Jesus, our precious Savior, that the Holy Spirit will bless, Lord, our meditations, and that we may be drawn to him and want to follow him and want to imitate him. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Now, the first thing I want to notice about this passage, because I'm going to look at a number of elements in this passage, is that we have an example to follow, which is Jesus' approach to prayer. And we've also got an example that the disciples give about prayer. Now, it actually tells us in verse 39 that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, to a usual place where he prayed, went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And that tells us that this was a place in which Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem, used to go to pray, a solitary place, a place where he could find the necessary privacy to be able to really pour out his soul to God in prayer. Now, we know that Jesus had a similar place in Galilee, or similar places, because we're told that Jesus often went out early in the morning to solitary places to pray, or up a mountain. Places where he could, without inhibition, without any constraints upon him, really seek the Lord in prayer for this dark and dying world. And of course, that in itself is an example we can follow of Jesus, that we need to learn this principle of drawing apart from the world to get alone with God, to pray for others and of course to also to pray for ourselves. And we see that the disciples followed him. But we note that in this passage, the disciples followed him to the place of prayer, but never really entered into prayer. Now these, the disciples weren't unintelligent. They heard what Jesus said. Jesus said, and we're told this in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, just stay with me and pray. You know, Jesus asked them, but also you might say instructed them, look, come with me to pray. There were three of them, which is interesting. That makes four people. And often four people coming together to pray regularly is a tremendous bond, because if you get together with three friends to pray regularly, even if one or even if two people are ill or have a reason not to come, you can still carry on praying, usually just with the two of you. And Jesus asked, they're not named here, but we're told in the other Gospels, Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to come with him to pray. And they came to the place of prayer geographically. Their bodies came to this particular spot on the Mount of Olives to pray. Actually, their hearts were not in it. Now, that is a picture, I'm afraid, of many people, both non-Christians and sometimes Christians, who can come to a place like this, a church. They place their body on a pew, but their heart isn't in it. They're not approaching God. They're not receiving Jesus into their life. Now, may it not be that there's anybody here tonight that doesn't take that step tonight of actually coming to Jesus Christ tonight. You know, so that you won't just be here amongst Christians in a geographical place, but your heart will actually be coming to know the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who welcomes you into his presence. And may it also be true that we, those of us who are Christians, well, actually, when we are coming to meet with the people of God, when we're coming to worship, when we come to the prayer meeting or to the Bible study, it won't just be that we turn up because we feel we've got to. Oh, we're church members, it's our duty. But we're come because we want to be with God and we want to be with Jesus. And exactly the same applies, of course, for our morning quiet time. When we wake up in the morning, and many people are in the habit, many Christians are in the habit, when they first wake up, to be with the Lord, to pray, get on their knees, or to sit in a chair, read the Bible, and pray to the Lord. Maybe you do it later at night, but whichever way you do it, may it be not just the routine, just the dry, dull mechanics of following a Christian, you know, kind of discipline, but may it be that our hearts are in it, and that therefore that we don't become like what obviously happened to these disciples. They were tired. It was the middle of the night. This was a very late night prayer meeting. This wasn't a 7 o'clock prayer meeting. This was midnight and beyond into the early hours of the morning. And they'd had a traumatic previous or a very exciting and difficult previous few days, wondering what was going to happen. And then they're put on the spot because Jesus asked them to stay awake with him for those hours when they were tired, to really pray. And we know they failed. We know they were tired. One of the Gospels says they were tired because of sorrow, because they themselves were grief-stricken over the thought that Jesus was going to leave them. They didn't actually know how and why things were going to happen, but Jesus had told them to expect a separation. We're told that in John's Gospel, and that they were perplexed about this and worried about it, and Jesus told them not to be anxious or worried. But all of the same, whatever justification we give for the way the disciples reacted to what they did, the plain fact is they fell asleep when Jesus had asked them to be with him and to stay awake with him. What a tremendous privilege that is, isn't it? To be with Jesus, strengthening and encouraging him on a human level. Because Jesus needed that encouragement. And actually, we're told again in another of the Gospels, that because Luke has chosen to contract and summarize what the other Gospels seem to go into more detail over. We're told that when Jesus was in a real agony in prayer, which we'll talk about later, an angel came along to encourage him. Because there were no human people to encourage him, no humans. And so an angel came and strengthened him and gave him that encouragement. Now, here's the mystery. How was God, the infinite, almighty, independent God, who is in no need of anything, can't receive anything from the hands of human beings, how could it be that if Jesus is God, that he needed encouragement from people? Well, the answer, of course, is he was God made man. And within him, he's truly both God and man. And for the time he was upon earth, he shared our infirmities. He shared our weaknesses. He shared that human nature which could get lonely, can get depressed, can feel oppressed, can feel those human weaknesses and human sorrows. And what a great privilege it was for those three disciples to be with Jesus on that night. And there they could have been with him and encouraged him and been loyal to him and prayed with him. But they fell asleep. Now, even in talking about that, you know, we're challenged ourselves, because actually every disciple today who is a Christian has the opportunity day by day to walk with Jesus Christ, to have fellowship with him. Jesus is with us through the power of the Holy Spirit, mediated through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know Jesus' presence and we know his fellowship. And yet, how often have I neglected that precious fellowship? How often have I neglected in private to get alone in prayer, seeking him, worshipping the Father, and seeking his blessing upon the people of this world? That dark night for James, Peter, and John, and it was a dark night for them, and as we'll see, it had consequences. They're sleeping in prayer. Actually, our experience of neglect of God is similarly a dark thing, really, that we need to think about. But anyway, so we can see here that we have a very poor example from the believers, from those three disciples, about their attitude to prayer. If we go through it again, you'll see it says, verse 40, on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. And when he, at verse 45, when he rose from prayer, went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. As I've said, the other Gospels tells us this happened on three occasions. It wasn't just one time they fell asleep. They just kept on. They could not go on for hour after hour in prayer. Maybe they attempted it, and they just dozed off, but one after the other, they kept falling asleep. And so we have this very poor example, and maybe it reflects, we think about ourselves and our attitudes to prayer, and, well, perhaps we would have fallen asleep after 5 minutes, not an hour, which they probably did. But I want us to notice, though, the Lord Jesus Christ's example in coming to pray. We've seen this example in seeking a place where, without distractions, he can really pray. But the second thing I want you to notice is this, and it's there. It says, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed. I really can't talk about this at length, but it is interesting, isn't it? Kneeling down to pray. This morning, two or three of the hymns that we sang and songs that we sang this morning actually use that expression. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. That's the song we sung. And that, of course, is from Scripture. You know, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of course, the Psalms is full of, I will bow down before you and worship you. And it is actually interesting from the church architecture point of view, this thing about kneeling, kneeling in prayer. At the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church, as in the Anglican churches today, part of the church services were kneeling in prayer. Now, I want to talk about why kneeling is an approach to God that is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the Reformers, and particularly the Puritans, many of the Puritans, really objected to the Roman Catholic Church practice of kneeling before the bread and the wine. Because, in fact, in kneeling before the bread and the wine, you were actually trying to say that the bread and the wine actually was God. And even in Roman Catholic teaching today, it actually says this, that when the priest lifts up the bread deals with the wine, he's actually dealing with God. That the wafers that he's holding and breaks is actually the re-crucifying of Christ. Now this, of course, is absolutely not in the Bible. And in fact, is actually a terrible, terrible thing, a terrible blasphemy to think that a priest should actually be holding in his hands God, actually literally holding in his hands, and has the power over God. Which is one of the things one of the powers of the priests actually given in Roman Catholic teaching, that the priest has the power to re-crucify Christ. And so the Puritans, many Puritans, objected to this. And, you know, you might think, oh, well, that's why, many churches, there's no kneeling at all. It's still in the Church of England church, but many of the free churches, there is no kneeling. It's complicated. I don't want to go on about this for a long time. But you can trace it back and you can actually see that the actual practice of getting rid of all kneeling in church actually doesn't really stem from that. It actually was simply to do with church architecture. Certainly in Holland, I was reading a book written by a Reformed historian. In Holland, the non-Roman Catholic believers used to gather together and they used to have chairs in church. And it was the practice for people to turn their chair around at certain times in the service when prayer was involved, and then to kneel with the prayers with the chairs in front of them. But after a few generations, so it got into the 17th century, there were people believed, oh, well, there should be status. And so they invented these kind of chairs, interestingly enough, for the rich people and also the pastors and the deacons and the elders, which were kind of status things like thrones. And gradually, pews started being introduced as being thought of as suitable and dignified for the church architecture. Okay, now, I've thrown all that out. Therefore, the conclusion would be, oh, let's introduce kneeling into churches. But no, I'm not actually suggesting this at all, because actually, the whole point is this. What matters is not the actual the church architecture, whether they kneel, sit, or stand. For instance, in the synagogues, there was no kneeling at all. If you remember, when the Pharisee and the publican came before God, Jesus tells the story, they come before God, were they kneeling? No. They were standing before God. Was the tax collector who'd lived a terrible life? He'd been spending his life, you know, getting drunk and when he wasn't working, nicking money off people through scams and so on and so forth. And he spent most of his time on wine, women, and song, you might say. And when he came into the presence of God, he didn't actually kneel. He was standing, but he was brokenhearted. His heart was kneeling before God, if you can get my meaning. Kneeling and prostrating yourself before someone is a sign of brokenness. It's a sign that you know that you're nothing. It's a sign of sorrow. And the publican was standing before God, but his heart was broken, and he couldn't lift his eyes to God because he knew God was so holy, and he was so filthy, and he was confessing before God his sins. And in his heart he was prostrated. And that is what God wants from us. However our church architecture is. I'm very happy. I was brought up in the Church of England my first few years when I became a Christian. And I was used to kneeling. And I'm very happy in a church to kneel in services at appropriate points. But equally well, the thing that matters, whether you're in a Church of England church or a Baptist church like this, where we don't usually kneel in services, is it's our hearts that need to be broken and prostrate before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in sorrow over our sins And also, when we've confessed our sins and our sins are taken away, also to be kneeling in offering ourselves to God in glad thankfulness. As you may remember that some of the characters in the Bible, when they were saved, when they were forgiven, when they were healed, they would kneel before their Savior and be thanking him for what he'd done for them. It is the heart that matters, not necessarily the position of the body. Although, of course, certain positions of the body help us to pray. And this is my point here about Jesus. Jesus, when he was kneeling, was not involved in a public service. He was involved in private prayer. And I think the thing that you can take from this passage is that actually kneeling in private may help you. We're following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a human being like us. And when he prayed, he knelt. And it may be that kneeling will help you in private when no one sees you. It may help you to actually concentrate. It may help you to get your body, if you like, into the position that your heart should be in. It might help you. And I think, therefore, you know, you ought to perhaps think about that. After all, we're also told in the book of Revelation, then in heaven, Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast before the crowns before him. They fell down on their faces. We're told also that in Revelation 5:14. In the Old Testament, it is mentioned dozens and dozens and dozens of times that when the people of God came into his presence, I'm not going to give the verses, there's too many of them, but Abraham, Joshua, Moses, the people, time and time again, when faced with the living God, they got on their knees and they worshipped, and also they came before the Lord. So I'd like to move on, though, to see what also Jesus tells us about praying, how we can model our prayer life. Notice his specific instruction to the disciples was pray that you will not enter into temptation. Watch and pray, it says in the other Bibles. Watch with me and pray that you will not fall into temptation. And let's just notice this, that in fact, this is a very important doctrine involved in Jesus saying, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. And in the other Gospels, Jesus, we're told, added the words, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's an unfortunate part of the translation of the NIV that they say that the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And as the word flesh in the New Testament, and I believe in Jesus' teaching, not just in Paul's teaching, the flesh is a very important idea for understanding human nature, not just our body, but our emotions and our mind. The flesh is weak refers to the fact that our human nature is so prone to fall into temptation. It's so difficult for us, if we're living in the flesh, if we're walking according to our old nature, and not according to what we're like now we've been born again, but if we're walking according to our own nature, we will almost always fall again and again when the devil tempts us. Now, it is true, of course, that as we become Christians, we grow in the Lord, and certain temptations kind of recede into the past, simply because the texture of our life changes. After all, if an alcoholic becomes a Christian, and instead of spending all of his time in a pub, he's in church and having fellowship and serving the Lord, the number of chances of him actually being tempted to get drunk will diminish. They'll still be there, but they won't be anywhere near as strong as if he's going into the pub every night. That's true. But Jesus is saying something, you know, more than that. And he's also not saying, pray that actually you will become so holy that you will not be tempted. Now, some of the hymns we sing actually give that impression. For instance, Come Down, O Love Divine, Seek Thou This Soul of Mine. It goes on to say, there let it freely burn till earthly passions turn. to dust and ashes in its heat consuming. Now that's giving the impression that we can have an experience of the Spirit that can destroy our old nature in this life so that we no longer will be tempted by our passions. Now that is not what the Bible says. And that's why Jesus says, pray that you may not enter into temptation, fall into temptation situations. Because the truth of the matter is, we still have an old nature with us. The old Adam, the old man the Bible talks about is that when, once you're born again, you have a new nature which is created in you by God and which is enabled by the Holy Spirit and is growing in power and fruitfulness by the power of the Holy Spirit as long as you walk in the Spirit. But if you don't walk with Christ, don't walk in the Spirit, your old nature starts to take over again. And your old nature will inevitably trap you into all kinds of sins, as well as the devil himself will come along with a humdinger of a temptation that you won't possibly resist. And so the doctrine in the Bible is that we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to pray that the Lord will actually deliver us from temptations so that we don't actually fall into those temptations. That's part of living in the Spirit and of walking in the Spirit. John Owen, in a commentary upon this passage, says something to the effect that we need to understand that we have two options. We can either live in the Spirit or we can walk into damnable temptations. That's what it is. If we start the day without allowing Jesus to be Lord of our life, then actually what we're doing is we're bound to lose our temper, think something, say something horrible, and gradually get further and further away from the Lord. Now let's look at it. Let's look at actually what happens to the disciples. We know that they didn't pray when they should have done. They didn't pray that they might not fall into temptation. So what happens? Suddenly they're woken up. Jesus says, look, we've got to go from here. Within a few minutes, suddenly a crowd gathers around them. They're ambushed by the high priests and soldiers, and Judas comes up, kisses Jesus on the cheek. And in the darkness, the high priest's servants and the soldiers are allowed to arrest Jesus, bind him up and start to drag him away. What does Peter do? The exact opposite of what Jesus had said all along. Jesus had always said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. What does he do? He takes a sword out and he tries to murder someone. He actually tries to kill him. He misses him, knocks off his ear, and Jesus heals the man. But let's get it right. That was a murderous attack by Peter. You might say, oh, he was trying to defend Jesus. Well, hang on, Jesus had already given him the way he should live. He'd already told him that he who wields the sword would die by the sword. And then what happens? Peter then is disorientated further. He's tired, he's exhausted. He's actually tried to do his best. Tried to kill someone, and Jesus has rebuked him for it. And the crowd move away, leaving Peter by himself. What does Peter then do? He thinks, well, I better follow. He wants to do something, so he tries to follow. And he sees Jesus after half an hour or so. He follows Jesus being taken up into the high priest's house. And he can see on the first floor the high priest and his servants mistreating Jesus, shouting at him, insulting him. He knows that Jesus was being beaten up halfway at every juncture possible. And then Peter finds that he's surrounded by another crowd who are warming themselves by a fire. And you know the story, of course. A young servant girl says, I know you. You were the man, you were with him. And, you know, there's a connection between the incident with the sword, I'm sure, and Peter's response. Because Peter knew that he had actually attempted to kill someone and that actually he might be in big trouble if he was known to be the person that tried to kill someone in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, I don't know for certain that there is an actual connection, but I rather think there probably was. And so one sin leads to another. His tiredness And his act of anger, which appeared to be bravery, but was really an act of unrestrained passion, is now followed by an act of total cowardice. And he actually says to the girl, "No, I had nothing to do with him." And she keeps on. And he bursts out with cursing. "No, I never knew him." And comes out with a string of curses. Peter, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation, may not enter into temptation. Pray that you won't actually enter into those situations where your old nature is going to take over. Well, poor Peter is in the flesh, you know, and he skulks away, and we know that he disappears from the scene till a few days later, when the Lord wonderfully and graciously shows Peter that although Satan has sifted him like wheat, Satan has tempted him, he's fallen each time into a terrible trap, but his faith didn't fail. The faith that was given to him by God wasn't going to fail, and he was able to be restored and then serve the Lord. So Jesus tells us this. Pray. Now look, in your own life as a Christian, or you might not be a Christian yet, but there may be certain things you know are actively preventing you walking with the Lord. What do you do? Well, obviously, you need to change your mind about those sins, but you need to come to God and pray. Lord, help me not to get into those situations. Help me practically to avoid those situations. Lord, strengthen within me the power of the Holy Spirit that I will be so busy in praying and worshiping you that I will actually, will be changing my behavior and ordering my way aright, as the psalmist says. I just want to finish on noting this point. We're told that Jesus went on, to pray. In verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And then it says, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, Jesus was in anguish. Now, what can we learn from that? After all, we aren't redeemers. We aren't the savior of the world. It's even blasphemous to think of ourselves in those terms. Jesus was, firstly, we know, was anguish in prayer because, of course, he was about to suffer for the sins of the world. And it shows a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And here we get to the heart of what the good news is about, and the marvelous news of who Jesus is. Because Jesus had this incredible fellow feeling, if you like, for sinners. He wasn't rejoicing at the thought that people that were his enemies were going to be cast into hell. Indeed, we know that when that a few nights before he'd looked down on Jerusalem, he wept in anguish over Jerusalem. And said, "Oh, how I wish that you people knew what made for peace. There's terrible things going to happen in human history." They're still happening, these terrible things. But Jesus knew that in 30 years' time, the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem. And men, women, and children would be slaughtered by their cruel hand. And Jesus wept for them in anguish because he entered fully into their suffering and the thought that they might be lost forever. We know that whenever Jesus met suffering in his own ministry, earlier in the previous 3 years, he felt deeply for people. The man with leprosy came to him in misery and said, "Look, if you will, you can help me." And we're told that Jesus was moved. And that word is really a strong, strong word. He was so moved with compassion that he did something about it. We know that when Jesus went to Lazarus's funeral, although Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead, it was a crucial point in his ministry. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. Lazarus had died, but Jesus was going to raise him from the dead by a great miracle. But when the crowds came round, and they didn't know this, and they were in tears and sorrow, we're told that Jesus himself wept. And what does this mean? Why did he weep? Why was he in anguish in the garden? Now, it is true, I'm sure, that he was in anguish because he knew of the fearful suffering that was ahead of him. But I think also that this fulfilled this marvelous prediction that Jesus was to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That Jesus was to take the sorrows and the anguish of the world and taste that and feel it. You see, there's two sides of the spectrum in human personality. You've got a psychopath who has no feelings at all for the suffering of people. Now, psychopaths, we know, they don't have to be murderers. Often they are, but often they're not. A psychopath doesn't really ever worry that other people are being hurt. They can pretend that they're worried and hurt, and they will pretend to sympathize, but they don't actually have any feelings at all about it. They won't sit up at night and just cry over some situation where they know someone is suffering. They won't really have any feelings at all. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the very other end of the spectrum. He is the one who feels completely for his people and for sinners. And so we see that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. It says that in Hebrews 4, verse 15. And so we have a Savior who actually not only has felt the terrible sorrows and anguish of bearing sin, but also feels for those who are dying because of sin. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says something very similar about himself. And if Paul says this about himself, I believe that we can say that, put the two passages together, and we can say, well, this is actually what we as Christians should be like. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. The people of Israel had become his enemies and were imprisoning him and persecuting him, but he felt unceasing anguish, he says, for these his people, the children and the women and the men that were without Christ and were going to a lost eternity. He felt that anguish in his heart. And that, I believe, is partly of the anguish that Jesus felt. Not just the anguish of facing the horror of the cross for himself and the horror of the forsakenness that he was going to be when he became our Savior and saved us from our sins, but also the anguish of facing those that rejected him, those that were in the very act of crucifying him, were actually destroying themselves. Now, there's other things I could say, but I just want to finish on this point. We note that when Jesus prayed, verse 42, he prayed according to God's will. Verse 42, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, it is so important to understand that prayer does not mean arrogantly believing that our will is the way it's going to be. Some Christians give this impression. They give the impression that, oh yes, I've decided, I've had some great insight, that this is what's going to happen. And I've prayed about it, and it's going to happen. Well, that's actually, when they say this, it's like a complete blindness to our Savior and the way he approached prayer. When he approached prayer, when he's in an agony of prayer, really seeking the Lord, he says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. The cup of suffering he was about to go through. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, this isn't to try to deter us from really seeking God for situations in prayer. Not at all. But if we have true faith, we'll become before God, knowing he hears our prayer, knowing that we can be as I might almost use the word violent in prayer, as we wish to be in really seeking reverently, but really strongly, that God should answer our prayers, but at the same time, coming and saying, well, not my will, but yours be done, and accepting that in that situation, it is God who determines the future. It's not the devil, and it's not the world, and it's not blind chance. It's God who determines the future. That's what the man of faith believes. And at the same time, with all of his heart, he may be praying for one particular thing to be happening. But we always have to say, yet not my will, but yours be done. Because it is ultimately the Lord that will show how he's going to answer that prayer. Now, as I said, this is fundamental in the life of prayer. It's fundamental that we actually both have faith that God is in control and that God hears our prayer, but also that we have to submit to his gracious will in the way that he answers our prayers. So those things are some of the things that we can learn by modeling our prayer life on the prayers that Jesus was making on the Mount of Olives. So let's now pray ourselves. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that our Savior Jesus showed us how we should be. We know, Lord, he was in earnest. In Matthew's Gospel, Lord, it tells us he prayed more earnestly. Each time that he returned to prayer after finding his disciples asleep, he prayed yet more earnestly. Oh, Lord, we ask you to help us to become serious in our prayer lives, more serious, Lord. I acknowledge, Lord, how weak and up and down I am in my own personal prayer life. But we pray that you will strengthen us, grant us more of your Spirit's insight. Help us to see more about the Lord Jesus Christ. That will encourage us and help us. And we pray, Lord, that this particular thing, that you will help us to watch and pray, that we might not enter into and fall into temptation in our lives. And we pray that this evening and tomorrow we may be guarded in the way that we live. And so we thank you for your wonderful love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.